It was a dark and stormy night when a young law student was caught in a horrendous thunderstorm. Lightning flashed around him, wind howled past him, thunder roared down from the skies. He was terrified as he walked along a muddy road that would lead him back to his home. He was filled with fear in the storm because he interpreted the storm as the very judgment of God upon his soul. He thought that every lightning bolt was God's wrath against him, and at any moment he could be struck and killed, and then the devil would have his soul. In desperation, he cried out for help, but he wouldn't cry out to God. That was too daring. The young man needed a mediator. So he called out to a saint named Saint Anne. She was the only mediator that he had dared to approach. He said, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." The year was 1505, and the young law student was the reformer Martin Luther. Martin survived the storm and made good on his vow to become a monk. He dropped out of law school, entered the monastery, and became a monk. However, his deep spiritual anxieties didn't go away. His soul struggles didn't subside. In fact, they only intensified. He spent years in the monastery trying to merit favor with God, but it wouldn't do. Nothing would ease his guilty conscience. Till finally, he studied the scriptures, and Luther's eyes were opened to the fact that the righteousness of God could be found, could be had, not coming from within him, but would be found outside of him. The righteousness of God could come to him by faith, not faith in himself, but faith in another. He found that God did, in fact, provide a mediator for man, and there is only one mediator that will do, and he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone. This morning we come to another of the famous solas of the Reformation. This morning we're looking at Solus Christus. We've been looking at five of these slogans from the Reformation, and what they do is they help us remember our heritage and church history, but also warm our hearts into these wonderful things, these wonderful truths of God's word. It was at that time in the 16th century that these solas, these slogans were recovered and republished. And we look back to that time with great enjoyment and delight, but it's these slogans that we also likewise promote and herald forth. The five solas are on the screen behind me. I'll remind you of them. Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. Sola Gratia, which is grace alone. Sola Fide, which is faith alone. Lord willing, Josh Taylor will be preaching that next Sunday. Solus Christus, which is Christ alone. And then Soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. All of these solas work together and promote and show the true gospel. But when you think about it, the center of these solas is actually Solus Christus. It's the center of these solas because Jesus Christ is the center of all things. As Pastor Manny Pereira said, Christ himself is at the center of the Reformation, the indelible core of each sola. He is the revelation and ruler of Sola Scriptura. He is the object of Sola Fide, meaning we don't just have faith in faith, we have faith in a person. He's the provision of Sola Gratia and the delight of Soli Deo Gloria. Christ makes all other solas possible and each affirms his centrality, end quote. Christ Jesus is everything to us, is he not? He is the essence and the foundation and the goal for everything that we do. Theologian Michael Reeves said this, that the center, the cornerstone, the jewel, and the crown of Christianity is not an idea, a system, or a thing. It is not even the gospel as such. It is Jesus Christ. That's the center of our faith. Consider the words of John Calvin speaking on the importance of having a right understanding of Christ. He says, "For how comes it that we are carried about with so many strange doctrines, but because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us. For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan so much endeavors to accomplish as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ, because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood when you obscure Christ. And Calvin says, this, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine, to place Christ before the view such as he is with all his blessings, that his excellence may be truly perceived. That's what we intend to do. It's what we intend to do in the ministries of this church. It's what we intend to do in our service this morning. It's what I intend to bring to you, a view of our Lord Jesus Christ, his exclusivity and his sufficiency. As we look at this doctrine of solus Christus, we're going to first define solus Christus, and then secondly, we're going to show how others are defying solus Christus, that is resisting and denying and rebelling against Christ alone, and then go to defending solus Christus, and then finally, we will discuss delighting in solus Christus. And may Christ be exalted in our lives and our vision of him no longer obscured by any mist that Satan would put in our way. So first, defining solus Christus, the definition is very simple. I've given you two here, kind of saying really the same thing, but I'll give it to you both anyway. Solus Christus is this: salvation was accomplished by God solely through the mediatorship of his Son. Accomplished by God through the mediatorship of his Son. Secondly, another definition is Jesus Christ is the only mediator and savior for sinful humanity. So therefore, solus Christus teaches Christ alone. He is how you get saved. It's through him and no one else and nothing else. That's why we say Christ alone. And Christ alone has his identity is absolutely unique and exclusive. That's why we go through him. And his activity, his work in life, and his work on the cross is entirely sufficient for us. Christ and Christ alone. Now, I've introduced this idea of a mediator, and you may be thinking, well, what is a mediator, and why do I need a mediator? Well, a mediator simply is a go-between, but we need a mediator because, first of all, we have sin. Genesis 3, as you know, describes the fall of man, whereby Adam and Eve fell and went from a state of special favor with God into a place of radical corruption because they sinned. And then henceforth, everyone born of Adam is a sinner. And so sin is a problem. We are all sinners, and we stand rightly condemned before God. But we have another problem, and R.C. Sproul says this is the biggest problem that the human race faces. R.C. Sproul says this: the biggest problem that the human race has is this: God is holy. God is holy, and for sinners, that is a problem. He is righteous, he is just, and we are not. Because of our sin and because of his holiness, there's a wall between us. There's a gap, a chasm, you could say, between sinful man and righteous God. That gap or that chasm is unbreachable, it's unscalable. We are separated from God because of our sin. Therefore, how can we get to God? How can we access God? That's where the idea of a mediator comes in. We need a mediator, one who's going to bring together both of the parties and bring peace. Who will be our mediator? Well, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ was preaching solus Christus. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's Christ and Christ alone. The problem with this idea of Christ alone is sinners don't like that one little word, alone. Christ alone, rather. Sinners don't like the idea of trusting only Christ for salvation, so man denies Christ alone and defies or resists this idea. And I want to show you a couple of ways in which man defies solus Christus. There's three ways. I put it in three categories. Number one, man's good works defy salvation through Christ alone. False religions defy salvation through Christ alone. And then its own separate special category, though it is a false religion, the Roman Catholic Church defies salvation through Christ alone in the name of Christ. We'll look at that in a moment, but first, let's look at this. Man's good works defies salvation through Christ alone. You and I are born with a sinfully arrogant heart. Each of us, apart from Christ, is predisposed to foolishly think that God is going to see our sinful deeds and he's going to lift up the rug, as it were, and sweep them under as long as we do good things. That's an insult to the gospel. One pastor came up with a list of several examples of good works that people think can gain them salvation. This really is a works-based salvation that ultimately, a works-based salvation, defies Christ alone. The first way is this, the work of philanthropy. The work of philanthropy. That's the person who says, I'm going to give money. I'm going to contribute. I'm going to give to the poor. I'm going to see someone in need and I'm going to meet that need. And as long as I do that, on the final day, the Almighty, he'll look at me and see all that I've given and he won't damn me. That's wrong. Secondly, the work of service. This is the person who says, I'm going to volunteer. I'm going to pitch in. I'm going to give my time. I'm going to use my skill and expertise. And I'm going to work and do good and serve, whether it's shoveling snow or serving Thanksgiving meal at a soup kitchen. And if I do that, God won't send me to hell. But that's wrong. The third work is the work of comparison. That is to say, when people say, I know I'm not the best guy in the world, but I can think of a million people besides me that are far worse than me. And if we're looking at a bell curve, I'm on the plus side. So by comparison, I'm in. That's wrong. Another thought is there's the work of comprehension. That is to say, this whole thing is a riddle. I'm going to figure it out. When I figure it out, then I'm going to be in God's good graces. No, that's wrong. Another false work is the work of restitution. That is to say, I've done a lot of bad things in my life, so I need to go and make it right. And that's going to help me merit before God. No, that's wrong. Finally, I would say the work of affliction. This is the person that beats themselves up and does penance and says, if I give myself hell here now, then God won't give me hell later. No, that's wrong. That's wrong. All of these and countless more are used to build up the resume, as it were, and to earn God's favor. But any work that you try to do to bring about your salvation insults Christ and his work. You have absolutely nothing that God wants. You are rejecting God's laid out means, which is Christ and Christ alone. You are saying, I don't need a mediator. I am my own mediator. And you're building a ladder to heaven. You're defying Christ alone for salvation if that's what you're doing. Another way sinful man defies Christ alone is through false religion. False religions really are just a systematized or organized method of what I just described. False religion is simply a series of works and things and, what do we say, bells and smells and things like that that are done in the name of some religion. Just a good work with a religious symbol, hat on or a t-shirt or something. But it's still man's good works and it's not Christ and Christ alone. We live in an age of religious pluralism, which means that there's many religions. And the world says there's many paths to God. And John MacArthur writes, we are taught by the spirit of our age that the gods of the Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, and Hindus are to be charitably considered equally valid. But they're not considered. They are not equally valid. There's only one true God. Some false religions even have Christ in their system. But any religion that does not teach Christ and Christ alone promotes a false gospel. Consider the Mormons. Mormonism is a cult invented by Joseph Smith that currently has 17 million followers who are perishing. They associate themselves with Jesus Christ. They try to take his name and put it for the title of their religion. But they promote a false gospel. Listen to their document, The Pearl of Great Price. It says, "We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved." Sounds good, right? "By obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel." So Mormons believe that God gives to virtually everyone a general salvation to immortal life in one of the heavenly kingdoms, because they say there's a bunch of them. And then belief in Christ is necessary only to obtain passage to the highest celestial kingdom, for which not only faith, but participation in the Mormon temple rituals, which, by the way, there's a Mormon temple being built in Modesto right now, but participation in the Mormon temple rituals and obedience to its laws and gospel are also prerequisites. So Mormons go to a Mormon temple or Mormon ward, the local wards, and they believe in Christ, but not Christ alone. It's Christ plus. That's a false gospel. Consider Islam. Islam is a false religion invented by Muhammad, with approximately 2 billion people perishing as we speak. Muslims respect Jesus. Muslims believe that Jesus received revelation from God and he's a great prophet, but he's actually only one of 124,000 other prophets. He's not even the greatest. They think of Jesus and talk about Jesus, but they deny that he was the Son of God, and therefore they reject his unique, exclusive, and therefore divine mediatorial role in salvation. Instead, Islam teaches that salvation through faith comes through faith in Allah and obedience in the example of Muhammad. They may use the name of Christ, but it's Christ plus, not Christ alone. And therefore, it's a false system. Lastly, I told you, there's a separate category for the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church defies salvation through Christ alone, as I said, in the name of Christ. It was the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century that the reformers reacted to during the Reformation. Before the Reformation, the church officially taught a system of works-based righteousness that made use of Christ, but obviously, as I'm saying, ultimately denied Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church still teaches those things. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that God gives grace. But what they say is this: God gives grace by infusion. The way that we believe the Bible describes it is God gives grace by imputation. Let me explain the difference. The idea of infusion is that grace is infused into man's nature through baptism, starting there. And then beyond that, man collects and accumulates and accrues more and more infusions of grace, ultimately to obtain or attain their salvation. One man said, "Justification for the Roman Catholic Church is not a once-for-all event. Righteousness increases or decreases proportional to the person's faith and works." Traditional Roman Catholics, in other words, trust in God's infusion of a new nature and plead the worth of their God-enabled works. So it's not works separate, it's God enabled, is what they will say. It's an infusion of grace and then a more accumulation of grace. How? Through the church. And how does the church distribute those? Through the sacraments, the seven sacraments, as I said, starting with baptism and moving on to confession and holy unction and holy matrimony and all these different things. So the Roman Catholic Church then insists that they mediate grace to their followers through the sacraments. Imputation, in contrast to that, Imputation is most clearly seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21. We're not going to turn there, but you can mark it down. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's a verse you should know well. It says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that comes by faith. So it's an imputation. It's a crediting of the righteousness of Christ to our account by faith and faith alone, in Christ alone. So the Roman Catholic Church rejects the idea of justification by simple faith alone in Christ alone. And then what they did back in the Reformation time is they solidified their opposition to the Reformation. They doubled down with promoting what we call a counter-reformation. And so starting in 1545, they had a council known as the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent lasted 20 years. And it was their counter to the reformers and to the scriptures to state clearly and double down what they are against of what the Bible and the reformers were declaring. Let me explain some of them to you. So the Council of Trent said this: if anyone says that men are justified either by the imputation, there's that word, of the righteousness of Christ alone, or by the remission of sins alone, to the exclusion of the grace and love that is poured forth in their hearts by the Holy Spirit and is inherent in them, or even that the grace by which we are justified is only the favor of God, that's grace alone, let him be anathema. Anathema means accursed. So they would say a belief in grace alone is anathema. Let that person be anathema. Listen to another one from the Council of Trent, 1545, still continues today. If anyone says that the righteousness received is not preserved and also not increased before God by good works, but that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of its increase, let him be anathema. They're saying right there that you increase your righteousness, preserve it and increase it based on your good works. And then taking something that you've heard from this pulpit many times, good works are not the root of our salvation, they're the fruit of our salvation. And they say here, those works, if those who say that those works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, which is what we preach, let them be anathema. The Roman Catholic Church has anathematized us in that view. But I want to tell you, the Roman Catholic Church is in error in their doctrine. They insult the Lord Jesus Christ. On top of this, there's Mary. The Catholic Catechism, to this day, states this about Mary: without a single sin to restrain her, she gave herself entirely to the person and work of her Son. She did so in order to serve the mystery of redemption with him. That's a key phrase. With him, being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and the whole human race. She became the cause of salvation. They say this: do not lay aside, they say that Mary did not lay aside her saving office, meaning her saving office that she did on earth, because that's what she did, right? No. Did not lay aside her saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues, that is today, she continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. They're saying, right now, Mary is interceding on your behalf. And what's she doing? She's a dispenser of grace. She's giving it out. And they say, in the catechism, she is advocate and mediatrix. Mediatrix is just the feminine version of the word mediator. The Roman Catholic Church teaches today that Mary is the mediatrix. She's the dispenser of grace. That is an insult to Jesus Christ and salvation through Jesus Christ alone. This is saying that my mediator is the church and Mary. See why I say it's a resisting, it's a defying of solus Christus? if the person who works and does good works just on their own to try to earn salvation, it's like they're building a ladder to heaven. But those who use the name of Christ, it's like they're putting the ladder on top of the cross and saying, thanks for the hand up. I'll take it from here. You'll help me, but I'll take it from here. But thanks for the help, but I better do good and get there. And if I don't, I'll go to purgatory to be further purged for my sins before I can enter heaven. That's false. It's a false gospel. Completely false. So each of the categories that I mentioned, as I said, it's defying the understanding of Christ alone. Romans 10, 3 and 4 says this, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Seeking to establish their own righteousness. That's a false system. That's a man-made system. That's wrong. Christ, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's by faith. Martin Luther said, I teach that people should put their trust in nothing but Jesus Christ alone, not their prayers, merits, or their own good deeds. Had you heard these things before? I think we've had enough of this. Why don't we go to the scriptures? Why don't we prove solus Christus from the scriptures, that Christ alone is all we need for salvation? Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's defend solus Christus. We could have gone to John 14, 6. I already mentioned it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We could have gone to Acts 4, 12. It says there's salvation in no one else. If there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. But I want to take you to 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. Paul writing to Timothy. Says there is one God. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Paul says there's only one God. This is basic monotheism. This is basic biblical truth. He says there is one God. If there is only one God, then he must be the God of all. That's to say, it's not that there's God of the Americans and then there's God of other people and other countries and so on. No, there is one God. And he, therefore, is the God of all, meaning the one with whom everyone has to do, not saying that they receive him or submit to him. If there were many gods, then man could make his choice and so on. But there's only one God, and men have to deal with him. So Paul says, for there is one God. And then he says, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. So a mediator, why don't we explain what that is? A mediator comes from a word meaning middle. The mediator is the one who operates between two parties as the middleman, the go-between, the link. The mediator mediates, we'll say, or stands in the middle to reconcile or bring together two or more parties. We use the word immediately, and we think of quickly, but the idea is nothing is going to come in between me and doing that thing. I'm going to do it immediately. Clean your room immediately, just go do it. There's no immediate in between there. So a mediator means there's something that comes in between or someone that comes in between two parties. And there's only one mediator, Scripture says, between God and men, that is Jesus Christ. So why is it that Jesus can be the mediator? Why is it and how is it that Jesus can be the one who stands in between God and man? How is it that he can stand in between that chasm that I mentioned? Well, two reasons. His exclusive identity and his sufficient activity. His exclusive identity and his sufficient activity. Let's notice this. Again, Paul says, for there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's no one else like Jesus. Absolutely no one else like Jesus. Jesus has a unique relationship to the Father. Remember at his baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son and you I'm well pleased. And then at his transfiguration, the Father spoke and said, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Even in the Gospels, we read of the demons saying, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus has that unique relationship to the Father, and that's because he is God. John's gospel is so clear and labors over and over to explain what we call the deity of Christ, even from the beginning, the first word of the gospel in John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We've learned he was sent from God. We saw in John chapter 10, he and the Father are one. Jesus is God. But Paul is making a point not about his deity, but about his humanity. Because he said there's one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We must affirm his deity, but we must not deny his humanity. And again, that's what Paul is stressing here. We know that Jesus is a man because he had a human birth. He was born of a woman. It was a miraculous conception, but it was a normal pregnancy. He had a normal human growth and development. Luke's gospel tells us about that, his physical growth, his mental development, and so on. He had a human ancestry. That's part of the reason for the genealogies. He's connected to the human race. Also, he had a human appearance. There was nothing about him that people thought, you know, there's a halo, or why do you float, or what's this thing, or all that. No, he had a human appearance. In fact, even in John 10, how is it that you, being a mere man, make yourself out to be God? And he also had human experiences. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was tired. He was sad. He wept, and he got angry. He had human experiences. Jesus Christ, we say, is one person with two natures. One person with two natures. A human nature, untainted by sin, but also a divine nature. Jesus possesses true and complete humanity, and Jesus possesses true and complete deity. Theologian B.B. Warfield noted, "We must know him not as a humanized God or a deified man, but a true God-man, one who is all that God is and at the same time all that man is, on whose almighty arm we can rest and to whose human sympathy we can appeal." He is our great high priest, Hebrews says. So Jesus is the one mediator. He's the man Christ Jesus, and that's because of his exclusive identity, God and man. But he did something with this identity. Turn to consider now his sufficient activity as mediator. And look at verse 6. It says, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all." Jesus Christ is the mediator. How is he the mediator? How does he act as a mediator? He gives himself. His work on the cross is him giving himself as a ransom. What is a ransom? Ransom means to make payments for the release of someone in bondage or captivity. When we think of ransom, we think kind of creepy stuff, you know. There's movies where someone's kidnapped, or maybe in the world there's cyber crimes or something, and a sum of money is required to get back what someone needs. The criminal will say, "Pay," and they'll go free. That's a ransom. But in this day and age, in this culture back then, the ransom referred to a payment made in order to liberate a slave or a prisoner of war or someone who was condemned. Pay, and they will go free. So same idea. But really, what we're getting at here is a ransom payment is a price that is required for the deliverance of someone who is stuck and cannot deliver themselves. So Paul says, we have one mediator who gave himself as a ransom. His ransom was Jesus giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross as a substitute to satisfy the Father. Jesus died on the cross. We all know that. Yes, but why did he have to die on the cross? Why was it so important that he died on a cross? Because of ransom. A ransom had to be paid. A ransom had to be paid for two reasons. Number one, God is just and God is the justifier. God is just. What I mean by that is to say God has perfect righteousness in and of himself, and he acts with perfect righteousness. God will not overlook sins. He won't sweep them under the rug, as I mentioned. All sin must be judged. He doesn't, as we said before, grade on a curve, adjust the score, comparing you with somebody else. He has a fixed standard, and the fixed standard is his own perfect righteousness. And God's inflexible rule is this: the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. And the person who sins will die, Ezekiel 18:20. A ransom must be paid because God is just, and he must be satisfied. He won't sweep it under the rug. So ransom is paid because he's just, but also a ransom must be paid because God is the justifier. He's the one who makes the unjust just or righteous in his sight. Listen to Romans 3:23 through 26. I like the way the NIV phrases it. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So free justification, free grace through the redemption, or this purchasing or ransom that comes by Christ Jesus. He says, "God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished." That's to say, every sacrifice from the Old Testament pointed to Christ. And then it says, "He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus." So Jesus Christ pays the ransom because God must be satisfied. And in so doing that, he justifies you, the ungodly, when you trust in him. And therefore, God remains both just and justifier. He's not just just, say, figure it out. He's just. And he says, "I require and then I meet my own demand through my son." There's no one else like him. It says Jesus gave himself as a ransom. He paid for sin. You know, I think it's important that Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 that God sent us a mediator because we don't need a negotiator. Negotiator is a go-between. A negotiator is one who finagles a deal and makes both sides compromise to come up with something that both sides can appreciate. They give a little, but they get what they want. We don't need someone who knows the art of the deal. God sent us a mediator. He didn't just send us a judge. That is, in the sense of one who will hear both sides and decide a case in favor of one or the other. We'd be judged completely, accurately, absolutely. Now, he sent us a mediator. Another go-between that we have is an umpire. You know what umpires do. They're that neutral party. They're intended to be disinterested in the winner of an athletic contest. And they need to bring what's fair without any sort of emotional attachment or connection. They're supposed to be those who have no skin in the game, and they just call it and they just say it. I don't want an umpire, really. I need a mediator. God sent us a mediator, and a mediator who was both God and man. Therefore, being God and man, he has a vested interest in both sides. He wants good for both sides. He represents both sides, and he's working on behalf of both sides at the will of the Father, the one side, to bring rebels back to God. He is the mediator. Herman Bavinck said, "He does not stand between two parties. He is those two parties in his own person." So just as we can say we don't want an empire who has no skin in the game, Jesus Christ is our mediator because he has skin in the game. He's God, and so he can bear the wrath of God on the cross. And he's man. He completely fulfilled the law, and he represents you and me before God. His exclusive identity shows he's the mediator that we need, and his sufficient activity shows that he is the mediator that we need. Nothing more is needed. No assembly required. Batteries are included. Everything has been completed. It's finished in Christ. To trust in Christ, but not Christ alone, is as though you're going to take a trip sailing across the Pacific Ocean in a large cruise liner, but then you bring along with you a boogie board, just thinking it'll help. That's foolish. Put the foam board away. Get on the ship. It's sufficient to take you across. Jesus Christ is sufficient, our only sufficient mediator. Well, what should we do with these things? I hope you can already tell me what to do with these things. But let's look at the fourth point, delighting in solus Christus. How should we apply these truths today? Number one, trust in Christ alone. Trust in Christ alone. As I said already, Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Sometimes people take issue with that. You're so narrow-minded and you're so exclusive here when it comes to Christ. How about we not get upset that there's only one way, but we just weep because there is a way. Salvation is found. And it's found in no one else but Jesus Christ. So trust in Christ alone. You need to go to him for your salvation. Have done with your attempts at good works to rescue you. Be finished using religious ceremonies to earn God's favor. It doesn't work. Jesus Christ said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Dear friend, be one of the few. Be one of the few who find it. Salvation is a narrow gate, meaning there's no room for extra works. You can't bring anything else with you. You can only fit with Jesus Christ, his blood shed, his righteous life given. Reach out to him for salvation and him alone. Secondly, treasure Christ alone. Treasure Christ alone. Solus Christus should lead us in raising our affections for Jesus, increasing the heights of our desire and our joy in him. We should say with Paul in Philippians 3, 7 through 10, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul here, saved Paul, is saying, I know him and I want to know him more. Treasure him, dear friend. Treasure Christ above all. One man said this, a nominal Christian finds Christ useful. A true Christian finds Christ beautiful. Find him beautiful. Find him precious. Thirdly, triumph in Christ alone. Triumph in Christ alone. The Old Testament mandated that a high priest was to make sacrifices to God for the people. The New Testament then says in Hebrews that Jesus is our high priest. He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has offered himself as a ransom. He has paid in full. Sin has been defeated. The penalty of sin has been removed. The charges against you have been dropped. But your battle with sin is not done. Christ's work on the cross is completed, but his ministry on your behalf is not finished. Hebrews also says, Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save those forever who draw near to God through him. There's mediator through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. It's not Mary who's interceding on your behalf, dear Christian. It's the Son of God who is interceding on your behalf. And so even as we sung, even today, when Satan accuses you before him, the Son of God says, I've paid for him, I've paid for her. You triumph in Christ alone. And you stand in his grace. Cling to him in your battle with sin. Romans 5:2 says, we have this grace in which we stand. We're not trying to get more infused to us. Christ's righteousness was imputed to us once and for all. And so we triumph and we overcome in him who stands pleading on our behalf in heaven. Fourth and finally, trumpet Christ alone. Trumpet Christ alone. The truth of Christ alone should not be hidden under a bushel. It shouldn't be whispered in secret. It should be blasted. It should be blared. It should be trumpeted aloud. Paul said in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Solus Christus must be defended and declared today. Christ must be praised, and Christ alone must be proclaimed for the salvation of lost sinners. But still today, the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church rejects solus Christus. Even some Protestant churches who teach that you have to get baptized in order to get regenerated, that's against solus Christus. We must be clear about the total sufficiency of the work of Christ when we share the gospel. Sound the trumpet. Not everybody stands up here in a pulpit and blows the trumpet. Not everybody is going to go to another country to blow the trumpet, but every Christian must sound the trumpet of Christ and Christ alone for the great hope of sinners who currently are on their way to hell. Dear friend, what coworker needs to hear about Christ alone from you? What family member, as we come into the holidays, what family member needs to hear about Christ alone from you? What neighbor needs to hear about Christ alone from you? Trumpet. The sweet sound of salvation by doing nothing, but by placing all your confidence in the one who did everything. That's a pretty sweet deal. But that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Dear friend, are you saved? Why are you saved? What are you trusting in for your salvation? Is it Christ plus? Or is it Christ alone? If you're trusting in Christ plus, you're trusting in a false gospel that doesn't save you and will ultimately damn you. Trust in Christ alone. Martin Luther said very simply, I must listen to the gospel. It tells me not what I must do, but what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done for me. May these truths of solus Christus fill your heart with wonder and with worship as we seek to follow him through joy as well as suffering until the day he comes to rescue his own. Let me pray for us. Holy God, separate from sinners, great in power, righteous in nature, just in all your deeds, we cannot reach you due to our sin nature and our unrighteous deeds and our weakness. But we thank you for sending Christ as our great mediator, able to appease you and represent you to us so that we can approach you. We thank you that he alone brings us salvation by faith. In the name of Christ and Christ alone, we say thank you. Amen.